Well, it's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Matthew 13 this morning. Thank you, Pastor Nate, for your words. I want to be sure that you know I love you all too very much. And it's always a great joy to open God's Word with you. Please continue to pray for Pastor David as he is on a vacation with his family. It's a time of rest and refreshment for him. We'll be looking at Matthew 13 this morning, verses 1 through 23. When you're at Matthew 13, I'll invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. We're just going to look right now at verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of God, knowing just how blessed we are to have his word. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. And great crowds gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of your word. We do not deserve this blessing, and you have given it to us. Father, today would you help us to see and to hear. Cause our hearts to be overwhelmed by Christ, changed by Christ. Help us to be transformed by the preaching of your word. Cause us to feel our need for you. Free us to feel our need for you. Help us to receive, to sow gospel seeds. Lord, would you conform us to the image of your Son? Would you establish his reign and rule in our hearts and in our lives? And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. Have you ever had one of those moments where you're with someone younger than you, maybe a younger coworker, maybe a student, or maybe your own child, and you're asked the question, and you know you should have an answer for it, but you realize very quickly once the question is asked that you really don't have a good answer. So you kind of fumble around and talk about something till you get something that's kind of okay. The longer I'm a parent, the more I find myself in spots like this. Last week, my son Peter asked me, there were like some flowers on our table, and he asked me, Dad, where do flowers come from? I said, well, they come from seeds, son. God gave us seeds. Peter thought, and he said, okay, but where did God get the seeds? I said, well, he made plants, and plants give seeds, and so as plants grow, there's more seeds and there's more flowers, so it's just an ongoing thing. And he said, okay, but what makes them grow? And I said, well, God makes the flowers grow, son. And he said, well, how? Now, in this moment, I could pull out the old iPhone and frantically look up the parts of the seed that create the stem and the xylem and the phloem, the photosynthesis, all that stuff I should have learned in elementary school once upon a time, but somehow I don't think even that answer would have satisfied my son. Even if I could answer how a seed scientifically grows into a flower, I will still hit a point where I can't explain what made this happen. Like, what propels a seed to act in accordance with its nature? Where did the seed's nature to do this come from? I can't unfold all the secrets of nature, even if I know all the science in the world. I work with a really, really good science teacher at the school where I teach, and one of the things that I really respect about her, she makes this argument that she argues that the deeper she goes into learning the answers that science reveals, the deeper into the mysteries of God she sinks. So she argues that science is really important because it leads us not just to answers, but to ask deeper, better questions. Peter went on to ask me, where did light come from? So we'd been reading the creation account and trying to make the connection. Were there seeds for light too? Is there ongoing? See, and on this one, I was just like, God said, let there be light. And there was light. I don't know how light came beyond that. It's a mystery to me. In creation, there is always this strange tension of mystery and revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet, you weren't there when God said, let there be light. You weren't there when he gave seeds their nature. Creation reveals mysteries, and yet the deeper I go into it, the more mysteries I find concealed from me. There's a tension between things being revealed and things being concealed in the Bible even. And in a different way than creation, there are tensions in the redemptive plan of God that exist between revelation and concealment. At different points and at different settings, God's redemptive plan is both revealed and concealed. As we step into the parable of the sower, we see that in Jesus' teaching, both of those things are happening. Some receive his teaching and some do not. The parables are these wisdom stories, but they signal the warring of two different kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ. And Jesus has come to proclaim his kingdom, that Christ has come. And the breaking of the kingdom of light breaks the kingdom of darkness. Christ is inaugurating this kingdom of light, and he's making God's reign and rule manifest upon the earth, setting sinners free from their bondage. And these parables invite you to respond. So look at verse 1 and 3, and we see that this story, we begin this story with Jesus going out of a house, going to the sea, and great crowds are gathering to him, gets into a boat so that he can speak and they can hear. Now, who is this crowd? There are some who are genuinely curious, some seeking to be healed, but there are also these really loud voices that we see in the preceding chapter. In chapter 12, there are these Pharisees and scribes, and they're really the ones who talk the most, aside from Jesus, in the preceding chapter. And when they come to Jesus, they come to Jesus to test Jesus, to accuse Jesus, to conspire against Jesus, to, and this is all from chapter 12, to destroy Jesus, to declare Jesus evil and the prince of demons, to be entertained by Jesus. Same ones who give this judgment on Jesus come and say, show us a sign. Show us something to come to be entertained by Jesus. So in chapter 12, you have the Pharisees and the religious elites who are calling Jesus out for healing a man on the Sabbath, the day of rest. Who does this Jesus guy think he is? There are all of these people who come to see Jesus for different reasons in chapter 13. And in chapter 12, when we arrive at this chapter, there seems to be a mixed crowd. It's not just Pharisees and scribes, but there are many who are not coming to Jesus to worship Jesus. People respond differently to what Jesus says. And that's true in Matthew 13, and that is true this very hour. Why do you come to Jesus? How do you respond to him? The first thing that we see in verses 1 through 9, we see a parable sown. A parable sown. From the very start, we see contrasting language in the text. Just notice something here. What kind of crowds come to Jesus? It says, great crowds, the whole crowd, many, whole, many. And then there's language in the parable that talks about seeds, and it uses the language some, other seeds. There is this whole crowd, but within this crowd, there are distinctions. The great crowd doesn't realize it, but this is a parable, in a sense, about them. A parable about parables. There's a contrast between all and some. But we also see a contrast of soil here. A seed that falls on different soil with different results. For the seed that's falling on good soil, it implied here, but it grows and it produces grain to various extents. But contrast that with this really harsh imagery of other seeds. Look at the words here. The birds came and devoured the seed on the rocky ground. It sprang up with no depth of soil, scorched by the sun, withered. And then there's language about thorns that grew up and choked them. In some ways, this parable is extremely discouraging. Doesn't this parable just like ooze with this hopelessness? You got the produced grain, that's good, but then devoured, no soil, no depth of soil, that is, scorched, withered, thorns, choked. There's more desert imagery in this parable than garden imagery. And while there are various soils represented here, there seems to be two results. You have seeds that grow to life and produce life, and you have seeds that don't. This toil language sounds kind of familiar, perhaps, to you. Some of this ground seems cursed almost, filled with pain, marked with thorns and thistles. It's language similar to what God says after the fall in Genesis 3, when sin enters the world. There's a desert-like response of death and a garden-like response to life. There's two responses, and Jesus is even here illustrating two kingdoms at war in the hearts of the hearers. But don't get to the end of the parable and just say, well, that was encouraging, I guess. So you're saying I got like a 1 in 4 chance at a good life here? It all begins with a sower went out to sow. See that the sower is defined by his mission. Don't forget that God means and has always planned for a garden to grow. God delights in seeds growing into grain, blooming into flowers. God so planted the first garden. And he is sowing in this parable. And he's sowing in the boat by the beach. And he is sowing at 483 West Reynolds Road this morning. God is at work sowing. So a parable is sown. Look at verse 9. He who has ears, in parallel text that's going to say ears to hear, let him hear. Now if you're in the crowd, and Jesus just said this parable, and then he says this, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? You look to the guy next to you and be like, did you hear that? Sorry. I mean, that is kind of a terrible dad pun, but I also mean that as somewhat ambiguous. Like, is this an encouragement? Is this judgment? Is this an invitation? Is it hopeful? Is it despairing? Different soils and seeds falling upon different grounds indicate distinctions. Well, what kind of distinctions? What I mean is, what is the difference between the one who has ears to hear and the one who does not have ears to hear? What's the difference between those soils? Is it your position in life? Is it if you're in leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees? Is it your ethnicity? Is it Jews or Gentiles? Is it if you have money? Is it if you have education? It seems like an understanding problem, doesn't it? Is this about those who, is it that if you seem most likely to believe and listen to Jesus, maybe due to your personality or your temperament? Or is this referring to those who are raised in the church who hear the good news. That's a good thing, by the way. Once again, what's the difference between the one who has ears to hear and the one who does not have ears to hear? And just as importantly, how do you get those kinds of ears? How do you get that? But before we get clarity on this, the disciples beat us to it and they ask a question about this whole setup. As we see, a prophecy recalled. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." So disciples, they speak to Jesus in private. They say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, who is them? Well, verse 2, it's the great crowds of chapter 12. Those who come to Jesus for different reasons, many of them other than worship. Jesus answers, well, to you, now to who? Specifically here, to Jesus' followers, his disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now, secrets here refers not to this sort of mysticism, but rather to a mystery that has been concealed but is now revealed. Verse 11, but to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Well, to the one who has what? The one who has not what? What is that referring to? Verse 13, that is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. It's referring to the one who has ears to hear, to the one who has eyes to see, who has heard and listened to the word of the kingdom and responded in obedience. But not all who hear the parables or the gospel teachings of Jesus or Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of Christ respond with hearing and with seeing. And therefore, Jesus speaks in parables. When the arrogant and the wise in their own eyes, when those come demanding signs from Jesus, correcting and judging the Lord of the Sabbath for healing on the Sabbath, calling Jesus the prince of demons and the wicked, Jesus does not impart to them the secrets that they think they're entitled to. Is Jesus really saying that he speaks in parables because some do not and will not hear? That he speaks in parables is a kind of judgment against them who listen but refuse to hear. Yes, just like Isaiah, the parables of Christ do what the gospel does when it is preached. A parable and the gospel simultaneously confounds and hardens some and brings light and softens others. Jesus is demonstrating a reality. When the kingdom is proclaimed, when the gospel is named, many are moved to repentance, to brokenness, to hope, and to trust in Jesus. When the kingdom is proclaimed, eyes see and ears hear. The waters of baptism move. And at the same time, when the kingdom is proclaimed and the gospel is named, many are disgusted. Many are moved to offense. Blind eyes are agitated and dull hearts are annoyed. Because in the proclaiming of the kingdom in parables, there is a concealing and a revealing, a hardening of hearts and a softening of hearts. So we have for us this morning both a profound encouragement and a dire warning. I'm not much of a guitar player, admittedly. I play guitar regularly, like for a few weeks out of the year. And that's when Sydney and I lead worship for The Blend. Again, it's just a few weeks. I don't make the Veritas students endure it too long. But one of the things that I have found in playing guitar limited, I have learned that calluses on your fingers are your friend. When you play guitar and you haven't played guitar in months, your fingers really hurt from pressing down really hard on the strings. Like, I can feel my heartbeat in my fingers when I'm done after I haven't played in a while. But after you play for a while, your fingers kind of hit this threshold where you have calluses on your fingers, and then you can play forever. The point is that when calluses form, you can't feel the strings like you once did. Now, for guitar players, that's really good news. But for your hearts, that principle is terrifying. If you hear the sharp words of Scripture and you do nothing with it, you don't respond in repentance, but in disbelief and apathy, you may be blessed to hear the gospel again, for gospel seed to fall on your path again. But the longer you ignore, the harder your life soil will grow. The longer you don't listen, the less you will hear. The longer you don't behold, the less you will see. The calluses of your mind will grow. Light will dim. You will encase your heart in an impenetrable armor of apathy. And the gospel that should comfort and convict you will confound and frustrate you. This is exactly what's happening in the ministry of Isaiah. And Jesus quotes that here. The words of Isaiah are fulfilled in the hardness of the heart of the crowds, in their refusal to hear. And so this rejection of God's word is not new. Look at verse 14. You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. What does it mean to have dull hearts? Another way to say it is to have ears that can't hear and eyes that can't see, because seeing, hearing, understanding is what happens in repentance, which is what it says at the end of this verse. So where does that leave you? Look at verse 16 and 17, as we see a mystery revealed. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes. Whose eyes? In this case, it's the disciples' eyes, the followers of Jesus. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. What's it mean at this point to have ears that hear and eyes that see? Well, these two verses show you this morning. They reveal the answer for you and for me. But first, acknowledge that there's something that's sort of confusing in these two verses. Verse 16, you get what it says. It says, but blessed. So notice that there's a difference here. There's a difference between the people who are blind in Isaiah and those who refuse in the crowd, who refuse to believe. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. So the disciples see and they hear. And then verse 17. Now, if we are tracking with this, how could the prophets and the righteous people be righteous if they could not see or hear? Like, is this the same kind of hearing here? Is Jesus calling the prophets and the righteous people, is he calling those people righteous when they were unrepentant and not actually righteous? They were unable to hear. Blessed are those who, they long to see what your eyes see. No, that's not what he's doing. There's a difference in these verses, and that difference is key. Seeing and hearing are different in verse 17, and beautifully so. Notice what verse 17 does not say. It does not say, many prophets and righteous people longed to see and did not see, to hear and did not hear. Rather, Jesus says this, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it. To hear what you, uniquely the disciples in this moment, what you hear and did not hear it. The key to obedience of hearing is something that is present in this moment. When parables are spoken by Jesus, they confound the wisdom of the wise. They confuse the clarity of the eloquent. The Pharisees fumble around for the final word, which they're used to having. And those who came for entertainment walk away bewildered. When Jesus says hard and beautiful truths, the hard-hearted walk away. It reminds me of when Jesus is saying really hard things about following him, and some who had been following him decide to turn away. They no longer follow him. And Jesus says to the 12, what we sang earlier, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. When your own understanding is confounded by Christ, when you come to the end of your worldly wits and wisdom, when you don't and can't understand all the mysteries of God's word and God's kingdom in your life, what do you do with Jesus then? And your answer to this question will tell who you worship, who your ears are attuned to, and who you fix your eyes upon. How do you respond to Jesus? The righteous and the prophets long to see the one whom the disciples literally beheld in the flesh. They longed to hear the one who just spoke this parable. The Old Testament saints listened from afar. They looked from afar, waiting in faith for the one who would fulfill these promises, but not the disciples and not you and me. Abraham counted stars. We know his name. What does it mean to have ears to hear and eyes to see? It's when you are given the unimaginable and unearned, pure, 100% grace to believe and trust in and surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord of all things, to hear his word and to truly believe, to receive Jesus who has died and was raised for you to pay the price for your sin, to receive him as Lord is to hear. That is to see. Jesus Christ is the kingdom promises come. That's why I love verse 18. Look at the start of verse 18. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. Then he said, hear then the parable. The parable is understood in light of Jesus. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the revelation of the mystery of redemption long hidden, now revealed. The one speaking the parables is the key to the parables. But how do you sign up for that? What kind of person gets to have those ears that hear the parables? Do you just listen better? Do you just get really good at riddles? Do you take a Bible class? In most of your Bibles, if you look at them right now, there are subheadings that divide the chapter, oftentimes in italics. And these are really, really helpful for reading. But they weren't written by the apostles. Same with like verse numbers in your Bible. For many of you, it says above Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. A helpful subheading, but not put there by Matthew. Except that this parable is actually given a title by Jesus in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. It is called the parable of the sower. Not the soil, not the seed. What kind of person can hear? What does a man have to do to earn ears that hear? How much good does he need to know? How perfectly does he have to keep the law? To hear the gospel of the kingdom and to respond with saving faith is an undeserving, unmerited gift of the sower. To you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 11, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He says in Matthew 16, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. It's not your intelligence. It's not your money. It's not your savings. It's not your wisdom. It's not your work ethic. It's not your family. It's not your history. It's not your ethnicity. It's not your likeliness to be a good person. If you hear the gospel message in these parables and respond with empty hands, humbly surrendering your reason and your authority and your lordship to Christ, you see, and that is the gift of God's grace. It's a gift. The soil receives the seed that is sown. And likewise, faith doesn't work to earn sight. Faith comes by hearing, by receiving. Faith in Christ is how Christ's kingdom comes to us. That is what it means to hear. The point is not to pick up on just nuances here or to pass like a quiz on the parables. If you hear when you abandon all of your hope in anything else, any other message, and put every hope that you have into the completed and finished work of Jesus Christ, because he is the key to understanding the kingdom of God. And that is exactly what the Pharisees and the hard-hearted in Isaiah will never allow themselves to do and to be. They would never be brought so low to where all they need is God, is Jesus. And that's part of what the parables are showing. The path of glory is the path of humility. Parables confound our worldly wisdom. The gift of the crown is on the path of the cross. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Be brought that low. Would you be brought so low? Or are you above that sort of thing? Are your ears and eyes just simply satisfied with what you can see and hear on your own? No Jesus necessary. I said there was encouragement, a warning and encouragement. Oh man, is there encouragement. For those with ears to hear, if you have heard the gospel, received Christ, treasure him as Lord, not only have you been given some, but you will be given more, to the point that you have an abundance. For those who cry with all their heart, be thou my vision, who look to and listen to the words of God, how is it that you believe the lie that you have little? Brothers, sisters in Christ, if you have been given to hear the voice of Christ, grace will incessantly break upon your head for all eternity. Your cup overflows. Our God prepares a table, a feast for you in the presence of your enemies. What are you lacking? What more could you ask for? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It is the gift and grace of Jesus who we all need. And he is not received by faith in our own merit, but by faith in his all-sufficient merit. Humble yourselves, therefore. Finally, Jesus pulls back the veil and he shows us what's really going on in the parable as we see a parable unveiled. A parable unveiled. Look at verse 18 through 23. Hear then, I love this, in light of who you've heard, in light of who you've seen, hear then. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, that's the seed that is being sown, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The one who hears the word, but when things get hard, you really see where his treasure is, what he's really clinging to. He falls away. It's not Jesus. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Cares of the world. Now that could be a lot, so many different things that we could get into here. Maybe it's not fashionable to follow Jesus anymore. Maybe it's this fear of what do others think about you. Some of you are gripped by that. You're captivated by that. And then the deceitfulness of riches. Isn't it ironic? The deceitfulness of riches convinces you that you don't have enough in Christ? That Christ is withholding something good from you? But what was sown on the good soil is the one who hears the word and understands, bears fruit, and yields varying amounts at God's discretion. So I think the question is clear here. I mean, what soil are you? And don't fall into the trap of assumption. Don't just assume here. Of course I'm the last soil. But do you see that the middle two soils do to some extent hear the message? They fix their eyes on other worldly things, and in the end, it reveals that they didn't truly hear and believe. But nevertheless, there is soil that responds by receiving the word and hearing the gospel with faith. And then there's soil that doesn't. Which are you? And you do not hear the word of God neutrally. You always respond in faith or in disbelief. But also see that You're at the point, I don't know. Like, the gospel is extended to you today. Anyone who responds in faith, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is an invitation here. So come, hear, receive. Yes, this is a gift of the sower, and it is expressed in a response from you. It's not your intelligence, it's not your emotions, it is grace alone, Jesus Christ alone. Keep in mind that Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he talks to them about their eyes and their ears, but he is also pointing them to what he is raising them up to do, to also sow seeds of the gospel. May we sow like the sower. The sower sows among all different kinds of soil. He's sowing everywhere. Why? Why is he so liberal in his sowing? Could it be because for us, the more seed you sow, the more likely you are to get a favorable response somewhere? Should that be our approach and our motivation? Is probability why we desire so many to come even here to hear the gospel? Is probability, hoping that someone out there, is it kind of this probability thing? Is that why we desire for our VBS to preach the gospel to over 600 kids? Is that why we have sent and are sending so many summer missionaries? Is that why we want our ministries to be excellent? Is successful ministry strategy and missions driven primarily by this probability, by these odds? So thus, the more you sow, the better chance you got. Or maybe that's the case. Maybe we could kind of improve the sower's method in this day and age. Maybe we can target certain soils that seem more likely to respond. And if that's the case, I mean, how do you know? How do you know where to sow gospel seeds? How do you know which neighbor you should invite over, share a meal with, and tell them of your joy in Jesus? Kids, how do you know who you should invite to VBS? Students, how do you know which teammate to boast about Jesus to? The truth is, God has not given you the sovereign eyes to see or know who will respond in faith. You don't know. God hasn't given you that, those kinds of eyes. He has given you the command to go into all the earth, baptizing and making disciples of all nations. You spread the gospel seed everywhere. And brothers and sisters, let me be extremely clear on this. Probability is not our motivation. We are not banking on the probability of favorable response. For any who God decides to save, whose ears are open and who hear, their salvation is definite. It's not probable, it is certain. This is what gives us hope and rock solid confidence that wherever God decides to make seed grow, He will make seed grow. We sow gospel seeds everywhere, not because we think we might know what ground they are or because it's probable someone might be saved here, but because we are certain that our God is sovereign over all who will be saved by hearing and receiving gospel seeds. We sow gospel seeds of truth everywhere until the desert land of this fallen world breaks into garden life. Our God is sowing, and His sown word will not return void. God is not growing a bouquet. He is growing a garden. Not a meager sapling, a mighty oak. Not a whimpering lone reed, but a breathing, bursting at the seams forest that claps its hand as the land rejoices in the goodness of God. It propels us to tell about Jesus and sow the gospel wherever we go. The Great Commission is not an improbable task in our own strength. It is an impossible task. This is essential for all of our missions, all of our ministry, seed sowing endeavors. If we are to plant churches, to send missionaries, to invite people to come and hear, to tell people the gospel in our classrooms, in our homes, to serve people, it must be understood that what we are seeking to do, what we are hopeful for, is impossible on our own. Because if not, then we will start to look to our own work, to the eloquence of our own words, to our own excellence as the Savior and the Lord. Now, there are many extremely important reasons that we seek to do ministry and missions with excellence. And these reasons matter, and they have real effects. But none of those reasons are to assist a needy God in the salvation of souls. That has not been given to you. You don't help God save people. God has blessed you in His grace to get to be a part of the sowing work He is doing in saving. And I don't know who said this, but it wasn't me. What you win people with is what you win them to. If we save people with our excellence, our works, our eloquence, then all of those things will be our Lord. But Ashland, our excellence is not Lord. Jesus is our Lord, and He is sovereign over all of our imperfect attempts at excellence, and He will use our excellence as He sees fit for the reaping of the harvest of His kingdom. And this frees us to spend it all, to be excellent in all of our seed sowing endeavors, and to never be crippled by or silenced in our failures or imperfections. You aren't walking on eggshells to be the perfect Christian or for us to be the perfect church. You know, we know we're not. But our eyes aren't on us. They're on Jesus. Our eyes aren't attuned to us. They're attuned to Jesus. Because it's only in light of His face that you see. And it's only in the sound of His word that you hear. That's the only hope you have to give people. Those are the only seeds you have to sow. And in this Jesus, hope is revealed. Look, you can't control who will receive or who will reject the gospel. The world's favorable or unfavorable response does not dictate our sowing. The sower's example and the sower's command dictates our sowing. Why do you sow so liberally the gospel seeds? Because you've been called to. And because you never run out of gospel seeds to sow. You never run out of graces in Christ to tell people about. We have bottomless mercies and graces to tell others of. You are filled with abundance. You are called to respond by crying out to receive Jesus and then to proclaim Him on every path that you tread all of your days. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see right now, you have given that. It's a work of you. Thank you that you are a sower who sows. And Lord, for those who have not yet responded, right now, your arms are open to them. Would your Spirit work? Would your Spirit work in all of our hearts as we take a moment right now to silently and prayerfully respond to you. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you both conceal and reveal mysteries that we can't see to the bottom of. But, Father, we are thankful that you have revealed your love, your character in the person of Jesus Christ. May our eyes be fixed upon Him. May our ears forever be tuned to Him. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for His glory. Amen.